Lord, we give you thanks again for the rich deposit and heritage that we have been handed from our forefathers. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon us today as we consider oaths and vows and civil government and marriage, as we continue to contemplate these institutions which you have ordained for our lives. We pray that we may be given light from above, that we may not simply pass over material quickly, but that, Lord, it may find lodging place in our hearts, and that we may come to appreciate again the great and rich deposit which has been given to us, and the many labors and studies of those of our forefathers who have given themselves to the preparation of this for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as you can see, I will attempt to cover three chapters today. Part of the reason for this is that I regard chapter 23 as something which is not of major importance for our needs as a congregation and church. Nevertheless, since it is in the confession, it is something that we ought to consider. And I'm speaking about the subject of religious vows. It certainly was something which was of far greater application to the people of that day in which the confession was written. Now, for those who do not have a London Confession of Faith, the materials that we will be covering today will be found in the back of your hymn book on pages 684 and 685. And rather than being chapters 23 through 25, they are chapters 22 through 24, respectively, in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just to review for a moment, to refresh your memories, we're considering this third unit of our study in the Confession of Faith, which we've entitled The Divine Institutions. And we've seen that there are five divine institutions covered in chapters 21 through 30. Liberty of conscience, the primary and foundational institution, is treated in chapter 21. Religious worship is treated in chapters 22 and 23. The state or the civil government is treated in chapter 24. Marriage is treated in chapter 25. And the church is considered in chapters 26 through 30. Now then, we are therefore, when we come to chapter 23 on oaths and vows, still considering the general concept of religious worship. We notice how this is put in paragraph 1 of chapter 23. It says, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship. And notice also paragraph 5. A vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. So that the writers of the confession regarded this chapter as dealing with the same basic institution of religious worship. An oath or a vow they thought to be part of religious worship. So in our understanding of their presentation of this institution, as I have outlined it for you, chapter 22 gives us an overview of religious worship, and then chapter 23 deals with a special aspect of religious worship, religious oaths and vows. Now this chapter in our confession differs significantly in the structure and the number of paragraphs from the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration, and I won't take the time to go into those differences. Let it suffice to say this, that paragraphs 1 through 4 deal with religious oaths, and paragraph 5 deals with religious vows. And we'll take these paragraphs one at a time. First of all, paragraph 1. In paragraph 1, we have given to us the concept and essence of religious oaths. The concept and essence is given in paragraph 1. What is the concept? What is the essence or heart of a religious oath? A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. The scripture says that the oath is final for confirmation. The confirmation of the truth of one's words. That's why when a person gets on the witness stand, he's asked, "Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" Now that is an oath. It's an oath which is intended for the purpose of confirming the truthfulness of someone's words. And that is the purpose or concept of an oath. It is something that is sworn solemnly for the purpose of the confirmation of truth. Paragraph 2 deals with the ground and warrant of a religious oath. The ground and the warrant of a religious oath. First of all, the ground is the name of God, and it is warranted by the Word of God. Let's take these things one at a time. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Now, there's the fact that only God's name is to be used when swearing an oath for the purpose of confirmation. Now, the implication of this fact is next given. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Now then, they say the warrant for this is found in the Word of God. And that's the next statement. Yet, as in matter of weight and moment, for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the Word of God, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Now, people ought not always to be going around swearing, "I swear it's true, I swear it's true." Jesus and James both said not to do that. We ought simply to say, "I say it, my word is good." We ought not to have to be going around saying, "I swear by God, I swear by God, it's true." However, in matters of weight and moment, like when someone's on trial or when we must stand upon a witness stand, for the purpose of confirming the truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted. Among men, the Scripture says, the oath is final for confirmation. And for that reason, a lawful oath imposed by lawful authority ought to be taken. So this gives us the ground and the warrant of religious oaths. Now, I know that there are some, and historically these have been found among the Baptists, who object to any taking of an oath at all. And they quote the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew and the words of James, who say, "Swear not at all." James even says, "Above all things, swear not at all." And for this reason, some refuse to take an oath. And they are taking absolutely what was intended by the Lord and by James relatively. And that is the error of approaching those texts in that way. And so our confession does not take that view of Matthew 5 and James 5, but rather it takes the view that these texts were intended relatively and not absolutely, and that the general witness of the Word of God does indicate that on important occasions, in matters of weight, it is proper and lawful and warranted to take an oath to tell the truth. Thirdly, paragraph 3. In paragraph 3, they deal with the weight and importance of religious oaths. The weight and importance of religious oaths. Whoever takes an oath warranted by the Word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knows to be truth. For that, by rash, false, and vain oaths, the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. Now, the implication of the weight and importance of taking an oath is that when people take an oath, they ought to consider very seriously what they're saying. Not simply for the fact that if they perjure themselves on the witness stand, they can go to jail, but because they bring themselves under the judgment of God for swearing falsely by the name of God. Furthermore, they also said that the result of not properly considering the weightiness and solemnity of taking an oath is that the land mourns for these things. They regarded this sin as serious enough that they saw it as something which brought the land under the judgment of God. Now, it's interesting that in this particular paragraph, they've changed the emphasis and even the content of both the Westminster Confession of Faith and also the Savoy Declaration. Both the Savoy Declaration, the Savoy Declaration says that it is sin to refuse to take an oath. But our confession does not say that. Our confession says that it is sin to take a rash oath. And in the Savoy Declaration, there was probably an attack intended upon those Baptists who refused for conscience sake to take an oath in a court of law or under other circumstances, based upon those texts in Matthew and James. And our confession of faith does not condemn those who will not take an oath for conscience sake. That was deliberately left out. They said it's warranted to take it, but they didn't go as far as to say it's sin not to take it for conscience sake. They didn't say that. What they did say is they said it's sin if you take the oath and lie. And that's a grievous sin which brings judgment upon the land. Now, it's unclear to me what the original Westminster Confession said at this point. And I won't get into it in greater detail, but I'll just say this, that it is probable that what is written in our hymn book reflects some changes that were made by American Presbyterians later on. And that probably, according to this book, The Creeds and Platforms of Congregationalism, if what's written in here is right, then the text of the original Westminster Confession was the same as the text of the Savoy Declaration. And if so, then the Westminster Confession, as originally drafted, also says that it's sin not to take an oath. And then the later American Presbyterians changed that, and exactly when they changed it, I don't know. But in any event, it's unclear what it originally said. But the point is that we, in our confession, have departed from taking the strong position that it is sinful for conscience sake to refuse to take an oath. Now, finally, the perspicuity of religious oaths is given in paragraph 4, and again, this is something we wouldn't necessarily be aware of. Why even say something like this? Except that in the day when many oaths were imposed upon people by civil authorities, there were ways in men's minds of getting around those oaths. And our confession also rejects this mental chicanery. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservation. And the games that people play with mental reservations and ambiguity so that they say one thing and mean something else and all the rest, all of this is totally wrong. Either take it and mean what you say or don't take it. But don't play games. In the plain sense of the word. All right, then finally, religious vows. And here in paragraph 5, there have been significant changes made, and our confession follows the Savoy Declaration and not the Westminster Confession. A vow, which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. And there you have the general concept of a religious vow. There's a difference between an oath and a vow. What's the difference? Well, the purpose of the oath is confirmation, and the purpose of the vow is commitment. When you take a vow, you make a special and voluntary commitment, which otherwise is not binding, and which is not binding upon all men. But it's a special and voluntary religious commitment which an individual makes to the Lord. That's a religious vow. And so a vow is a specially sworn commitment, and an oath is a sworn confirmation. And that's the difference between the two things. All right, now, this commitment, which is not to be made to any creature but God alone, if it is made, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. It's better that you should not vow. It's not obligatory to vow. It's voluntary. But if you vow, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. If you do vow, then it's to be performed with all religious care and faithfulness. And then they speak about, after laying out the general concept of a vow, they speak about the true nature of Romish vows. The true nature of Romish vows. And here's what they say about them. But popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. And I think that's plain enough what they mean by that. Now then, we come to chapter 24, a chapter on the civil. Pastor Martin, you have a point.
Just one little P.S. because it's come up many times in pastoral dealings, that if in our study of the Scripture we see that a vow that we made was made in ignorance and is really a vow that is sinful in the light of our present understanding of the Word of God, not only is it not sinful to break that vow, it is a virtue to break it. David broke his vow to kill Nabal and his whole household when God revealed to him through Abigail that that vow was a sinful vow. So sometimes tender consciences are bound to vows they made in ignorance and misunderstanding and need to realize that it's not wrong to break such vows.
It's interesting that our, and amen, but it's interesting that our confession deliberately avoided saying that. Because the Westminster, I believe, or the Savoy, one of them did say it, and ours deliberately left that out. I don't know why. But that's an interesting point, yes. Okay, now, chapter 24, civil government. Now, in our confession here, we have three paragraphs. And these three paragraphs focus upon the institution of civil government, the involvement of a Christian in civil government, and then the responsibilities of Christians towards civil government. So it's very direct and to the point. All right, first of all, in paragraph one, the institution of civil government. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for punishment of evildoers. Now, basically, this concept is taken directly from Romans 13, which is the only passage that they quote, a passage which I'm sure most of you are familiar with. And in this statement of the divine institution of civil government, the writers lay out four things before us. First of all, they tell us the capacity in which God instituted civil government. The capacity in which God instituted civil government. Notice, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. He instituted government in his capacity as supreme Lord and supreme King of the entire world. Every nation of men is under God's authority. And though they may not recognize it, yet it does not invalidate it. And so God has ordained civil government as supreme Lord and King. Secondly, and it flows right out of it, this tells us the delegated nature of civil government. The delegated nature of civil government. God has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people. The civil magistrate is not the highest authority. He does not have absolute authority, as in totalitarian states, when they arrogantly claim absolute and total or totalitarian authority for themselves, as though there were no higher authority or power to which they are answerable. So our confession makes it abundantly clear that the civil government is a minister of God. It is not absolute. It is not at the very top, but God is over it. And any authority which it has, it only has by virtue of the fact that that authority is delegated to it by God. Otherwise, it has no right to exercise any authority except what God has delegated to it. Now, that's absolutely vital that we comprehend that. Because based upon that is all civil liberty. All civil liberty is based on that concept. You take that away and you have nothing left but utter tyranny and the whim of powerful men. Now then, the third thing that we see is the ends for which God has instituted civil government. Why has God done this? For His own glory and the public good. God has instituted civil government to glorify Himself, and He's instituted civil government for our good. So thanks be to God. The civil government is not our enemy. It is our friend by God's design. And it is designed by God not for our hurt, but for our good. And so we ought not to have a negative attitude toward our governments, but we ought to have a positive attitude toward the government because it's ordained by God for good. Fourthly, to this end, you find here the authority and power, the empowering or authorization of civil government by God, the limits and extent of civil power. Notice how it's put. To this end, He has armed them with the power of the sword. The nature of civil power is that it is the power of the sword. It is not the power of prayer or the power of preaching, but it's the power of the sword. And the purpose for which He's given them this power is twofold. First, for the defense and encouragement of them that do good, and secondly, for the punishment of evildoers. The government was ordained to reward and to encourage those that do righteousness and goodness, and it was ordained to punish those that do evil and wickedness. And so that is the overview, very briefly, of the divine institution of civil government. Secondly, the whole subject of Christian involvement in civil government. Christian involvement in civil government. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. In management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully now under the New Testament wage war upon just and necessary occasions. First thing that they mention to us is the propriety or rightness of Christian involvement in civil government. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of magistrate when called thereunto. Now, they're speaking there about the law of God. What they mean is it is lawful according to God's design. They're not speaking about the laws of any particular country, but they're speaking about God's word. It is not wrong for Christians to hold public office. It's not wrong for Christians to be deeply involved in the exercise of civil government. In fact, it is right and lawful and good for Christians so to do. And if I may say so, in our day, it is, I think, very desirable that Christians more and more should attempt to do so and exercise an influence for good from a position of civil authority. But secondly, notice that they emphasize the special concern that a Christian who is involved in civil government ought to have. What should be their special concern? Notice how they put, in management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. The Christian who is engaged in civil government and holds an official place in the government of any country or state or local government ought to be especially concerned that he maintain peace and that he maintain justice. Peace and justice ought to be the great goals of a man so involved. And then thirdly, they mention the prerogative of a Christian magistrate to wage war. The prerogative of a Christian magistrate to wage war. Notice how it's put. So for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Now, notice it says, for that end. For what end? For the end of maintaining peace and justice. They may not wage war in order that they may rule in the most powerful nation in the world. They may not wage war in order to conquer or rule the world, or in order for the purposes of their own greed to get spoil and possessions for themselves. These are not the biblical or proper purposes to wage war at all. Not for conquest and not for greed. But only when the maintenance of justice and the maintenance of peace is at stake. Notice it also says that the only occasions here, the only purpose is to be the maintenance of justice and peace, and the only occasions are when it is absolutely necessary for that end. Now, they don't say precisely what just and necessary occasions are, what provocations are just and necessary occasions for war and what aren't. They leave that to the judgment of the magistrates. But they say when justice and peace and the fundamental well-being of the nation is so threatened that it cannot be protected in any other way than on such necessary and just occasions, it is lawful for a Christian magistrate even to wage war. And the biblical basis that they give for this is found in Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, which John the Baptist speaks to the soldiers and doesn't say, if you want to be Christian soldiers and you want to be soldiers who obey the word of God, then the only thing that you can do is become pacifists and get out of the army. John doesn't say that at all to them. He doesn't say that the only course of behavior open to them is to leave the armed forces if they're going to have a good conscience. He says no such thing. Also, although they don't quote the text, you find the fundamental biblical warrant even in the words of the Lord Jesus in John 18:36, where he says, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I might not be delivered to the Jews. He said, if I had an ordinary, typical political kingdom, and I were the king in an ordinary political sense, in a civil sense, then this would be a just and necessary occasion for war. It would be an occasion upon which my servants would be commanded by me to fight, and I would let them fight in order that the Jews might not take me. But he said, that's not the kind of kingdom that I have. My kingdom is not a civil and political kingdom. My kingdom is an ecclesiastical kingdom, and for that reason we don't have those kind of weapons, because we don't exercise civil and political power in my kingdom, and for that reason war is not an option for the Church of Christ. In other words, brethren, if someone says something against Trinity, we don't go out and muster an army and go after them. That's not the way we operate. We do not have a political and civil kingdom, but an ecclesiastical kingdom. We give ourselves to prayer and to the preaching of the Word of God. Those are the weapons of our warfare. But in so saying, the Lord Jesus does say that there are legitimate occasions when civil and political kingdoms exercise the instruments of civil and political warfare. And he said, if my kingdom were that kind of kingdom, this would have been one of those occasions. Now then, we need to beware. We are neither pacifists on the one hand, nor warmongers on the other. And we need to beware of both spirits, which are spirits of error and not of truth. There is such a thing as a just and necessary war. Sad as it may be and unpleasant as it may be, there is such a thing as a just and necessary war for the purpose of self-defense and the maintenance of justice and peace. But, brethren, there is also such a thing as a warmongering spirit, the spirit from which we need pray that God will deliver us, particularly when we see the continual rise of terrorism in our day. And there seems to be a backlash of, well, kill all those rotten, no good Arabs anyway, you know. And that seems to be the spirit that's growing in our country, and we need to beware that we not be part of that warmongering, hateful, vengeful spirit. On the one hand, we're not pacifists, committed to peace at any cost. On the other hand, we're not warmongers, ready to drop nuclear bombs on anybody's head who does anything that we don't like or gives us the slightest provocation. And on the other hand, we need to avoid, if I go back to the whole question of Christian involvement in this matter, we need to avoid two extremes here. There are some who say that Christian involvement in civil government is useless and even wrong, because you can't be a Christian and really hold office in political office. All politicians are crooked, they're two-faced, they talk out of both sides of their mouths, and no Christian can possibly hold a political office and not succumb to the pressure to play politics and all the rest. Well, show me from the Word of God that that's true. I'm afraid it's that kind of mentality which has been behind Christians staying out of politics all too often and leaving the field to the secularists and to the wicked. May God help us not to have that kind of extreme mentality. That's not true. How about Daniel? Daniel was in the midst of a rotten political situation. He was in the midst of all kinds of political manipulation and people that were wicked and people that had no sense of scruples with respect to their efforts to manipulate to get him thrown in a den of lions. And yet there he was in the midst of all that mess, and the man maintained his integrity. The man acted with regard to the law of God and to the law of the land. He acted with scrupulous conscience, and he acted with total blamelessness and integrity. Now, why can't anyone live today who can live like that? If a man could be given grace a couple of hundred years before the coming of Christ to live like that, why can't God give someone grace to live like that in political office today? So we mustn't think that political office is closed to the Christian because of all the chicanery and the baloney and the politics that's so often associated with holding political office. On the other hand, we need to avoid the other extreme, and that is the extreme of thinking that the government is to solve all of our problems and that government has all the answers. And that the main thing we've got to be doing is stir people up to political involvement. No, no, no. Political action and the government is not the source of the answer to all our social or spiritual problems. We must not expect that the government is going to solve all our problems and push everybody into government because government's the answer and government action's the answer. No. That's the other extreme. And we need to avoid this extreme as well. The answer to the problems of our day is not ultimately to be found from government. It's to be found in the gospel. And it's to be found in the preaching of the gospel to the needs of our generation. That's where the answer lies, fundamentally, basically, and at root. And it's that perspective that we need always to keep in mind. So, brethren, in this matter of Christian involvement in civil government, we need to avoid the two extremes. The extreme of thinking it's sin or useless, or even wrong, and then the sin of thinking that government has all the answers and that fundamentally we take a secular approach to the problems of our day, and so we push everybody to go into government because that's where the solutions lie. All right, paragraph 3. The responsibilities of Christians toward the civil government. Now, it's interesting that you'll notice this paragraph is really very different from the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration, and the reason is that they took paragraph 3 from the first London Confession. They took it almost verbatim, word for word, from the first London Confession, section 48. It does not come from the Savoy Declaration or the Westminster Confession. Now, it's taken from the first London, and they're dealing with the responsibilities of Christians toward the civil government. And the responsibilities of Christians toward the civil government are twofold. First of all, we must be subject to them, and secondly, we must pray for them. Subjection to them and prayer for them are the two fundamental responsibilities of Christians toward the civil government. Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them, and that includes paying taxes, ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. Now, notice the ground of this subjection. The ground of this objection to them is that the civil magistrate was set up by God for God's appointed ends, which they already mentioned. Notice, being set up by God. Why should we submit? Because God established them. And to resist them is to resist God and the ordinance of God and the power of God. When you fight against the civil government, when you rebel against the civil government, when the civil government is doing what God said it ought to do, when you refuse to submit to them, you're not just refusing to submit to men. You're refusing to submit to God. And it's rebellion against God because they are delegated authority under God. Subjection in all lawful things. If they command us to do wickedness and to violate the word of God, then we cannot in good conscience submit, because as Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. They tell us not to preach the gospel, we preach it anyway, because we must obey God rather than men. But in all lawful things commanded, including paying taxes, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, we ought to submit to them and obey them. And the nature of this submission, that is, it ought to be distinctively Christian. It ought to be yielded by us in the Lord. And the motives for this submission, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. There are two motives given in Romans 13. We ought to obey them because otherwise they're going to punish us. Otherwise we're going to go to jail. Otherwise we're going to get a speeding ticket. Otherwise we're going to be fined. Otherwise, we're going to find out when we're audited by the IRS that they're going to put a lien on something or other, and we're going to wind up paying back taxes plus interest. You follow that? For wrath, it's a legitimate motive to be afraid of what will happen to you if you disobey the civil authority. In fact, it's downright stupid not to be. And also for conscience sake. It is. And also for conscience sake. For conscience sake, not simply as any person would be afraid of going to jail or being punished or fined, but for we should be able to rise above that fundamental motive, but also we should be obedient for the sake of our consciences, because we know that God has commanded it in His Word. And ultimately, we're motivated by more than simply a bare fear of being punished if we do wicked things, but motivated by a love to God and by a conscience that says, I will do whatever God's word says, and this is what God's word commands me. Therefore, I'll do it for His sake. And that's what ultimately ought to motivate us to obedience to the civil authorities. And then, secondly, we have a second area of responsibility, and that second area of responsibility is to pray for them. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And that's just a quote from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. It's our responsibility regularly in our families and also in our churches to pray for the civil authorities. And the great end in view is that we may live in peace and quietness and tranquility. And the great end of that is that the gospel may go forth and that God's word may prosper. Now, also one other point before we pass on here. It's interesting to note that the Westminster and Savoy Declaration have four paragraphs, and that paragraph 3 has been deleted. Originally, I was going to take the time to read this, but I don't think I will now because time is running short. We have about 12 minutes left. But in any event, what is written in your hymn book, what's written in your hymn book was not originally in the Westminster Confession. What's written in your hymn book was written there in 1788 by the American Presbyterians. What was originally written in the Westminster Confession was very different. Extremely different, as a matter of fact. And I think what I would like to do is I would like to read you what the original Westminster Confession said, because this is what the Baptists deleted. If you read what's in the Westminster Confession now, as it was changed by the Presbyterians in America in 1788, you say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's lovely. That's wonderful. Well, sure it is. But if you read what was deleted by the Baptists, then that's a little bit different. And this is found on page 393. of this book, The Creeds and Confessions of Congregationalism. And this is where I keep quoting the Savoy Declaration from, and it's based on the Westminster, and wherever it differs from the Westminster, they have the original text of the Westminster here. Now, this is what it says in the 1644 edition of the Westminster Confession. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So he can't dispense communion and he can't exercise excommunication. Yet, he has authority and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church. That the truth of God be kept pure and entire. And that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, he has power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. You follow that? That they didn't exactly believe in the separation of church and state. Now, maybe I will read it because it's interesting. I want you to see the difference that's taken place in Presbyterian thought over the 150 or 40 years from 1644. Turn to page 685 in the back, and I'll read this to you as well. So I think it's worth to take the time here. It's a long paragraph. That's why I didn't want to do it, but I think I have to. This is what the Americans wrote in at the time of the drafting of the American Constitution, 1787 to 89. Paragraph 3, page 685. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word or its sacraments or the power of the keys or kingdom of heaven. Well, they agree with that much. Or in the least interfere in matters of faith. I wasn't there before. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church without giving preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence and danger. And as Jesus Christ has appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered either upon pretense of religion or infidelity or to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. Now, the Baptists did not delete that paragraph from the Westminster Confession. That paragraph did not exist in 1689. And you can see that a very major transition occurred from the days of Cromwell in England to the days of religious liberty at the time of the founding of the U.S. Constitution in America in 1788. And we can thank God because those changes did not come easily. And they were not part of our religious heritage without the payment of a price. And our forefathers paid the price, some of them by the spoiling of their goods and some of them by their own lives, for the effecting of those changes, which now we're largely even ignorant of and so often take for granted. But I wanted to take the time to read that to you, to let you know, brethren, that we've come a long way in Reformed society from the days of the original founding of the Westminster Assembly, and that the blessings that we now enjoy are enjoyed as a result of that progress and that ongoing thinking. And it shows us something. It shows us that we must never be so bound to our own current thoughts and institutions that we leave no flexibility for ongoing thought, that our thinking and our ways be changed in accordance with the Word of God. We must not make our confessions to be an absolute and binding law which are placed above Scripture. And we should be thankful that the Presbyterians in America didn't do that. or we might not now have the liberties that we enjoy. All right, having said that, we come now to chapter 25. We have a few minutes left for this.
May I add what I thought was a necessary PS again?
Sure.
That what we see is not only the privilege we have, but a reversal of that with the pressure being brought to bear upon the church as church to try to influence the government. And what that's going to do is polarize the government's desire to maintain its own province, and it's going to precipitate and backfire. It's clear that in this chapter, it's the Christian entering the political realm or the realm of the civil magistrate to act as a Christian, not the church as the church organizing individually or corporately in order to try to put group or lobby pressure upon the government. And that's what we are resisting as a church, and there are times when not a few of our members have asked us, why don't we go march on Washington as a church and join other churches? We have no warrant to do that as a church. As individual believers is one thing, but we refuse as a church to get outside of our realm, just as we say the government must not get out of its realm.
Now, I think the place where that whole discussion belongs is under the question of our civic responsibilities. And they really don't address it at all. They're silent on that subject. They say we're responsible to submit and we're responsible to and to pray, but they don't say anything about lobbying or other political activities or other civic responsibilities. They're just silent about all of those things. All right, finally, chapter 25 on the subject of marriage. We have about 5 minutes left. Chapter 25, first of all, in paragraph 1, they lay out before us the monogamous rule of marriage. The monogamous rule of marriage. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. I think that's straightforward enough. Secondly, you find the purposes for marriage, the major purposes for marriage. That's Roman numeral 2, and that's given in paragraph 2. And there are three major purposes for marriage. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and for preventing of uncleanness. There were three purposes. The mutual help of husband and wife, Genesis 2:18. The increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, Genesis 1:28, and preventing uncleanness, 1 Corinthians 7:2 and 9, but because of fornications, let each man have his own wife. It's intended for help, it's intended for offspring, and it's intended for uncleanness. And I must pause and say this. Having children is not the only purpose of marriage. Because the Roman Catholic Church and even others look at sex as a necessary evil which is ordained only for the purpose of having children. That's all that makes it good. Now, that's wrong. That's fundamentally an error. Marriage had more purposes than that, and sex is not a necessary evil ordained merely for the purpose of having children. One of the purposes of marriage was that children, legitimate issue, might come. But also, the mutual help of husband and wife is another intention in making marriage an institution for man. All right, and then finally, paragraphs 3 and 4 deal with the limits imposed by God on eligibility for marriage. God has imposed limits on who can marry and who cannot marry. And the general climate of these limits is one of general liberty. It's lawful for all sorts of persons to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it's the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. Now, the first limit is imposed upon unequal marriages. Christians should not marry non-Christians under any circumstances. They shouldn't marry Roman Catholics who are idolaters and who also believe in false religion. They shouldn't marry people who maintain damnable heresies. and who live wicked lifestyles, Christians ought not to marry such people under any circumstances. It is wrong. Secondly, people ought not to marry close relatives. Marriage ought not to be, paragraph 4, within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity that has to do with blood or relation forbidden in the Word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties so as those persons may live together as husband and wife. It's not lawful for you to have her, no matter who you are, whether you're a king or not, Herod. It's not right for you to be married to her, period. The degrees of affinity, that has to do with relation, and the degrees of consanguinity, that has to do with blood relation. And the reader here is referred to Leviticus chapter 18, in which the various types of incestuous marriages, marrying your sister, marrying your mother's daughter, and all the rest of the things that are laid out there, things that you must not do. You must not marry close relatives, and Christians should not marry non-Christians. Now, that's what they say about marriage. Now, just I'd like to underscore something that they say in the beginning. It's lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. If you're old enough and mature enough and mentally stable enough to give your consent, then it is lawful, biblical, for you to marry. You have liberty. People who are crippled, two paraplegics, have the right, have the liberty to marry each other if they want to. Two blind people have the right to marry each other if they want to. Handicapped people. And furthermore, there is no limit imposed in the Bible upon interracial marriage. People of different races, colors, may marry one another if they choose to. They have the liberty to do so. The only things that are forbidden in the Word of God is that people ought not to marry their close relations, and that certainly is not violated in such a case. And also, they're not to marry non-Christians. And as long as the people intending to be married are Christians, there's nothing forbidden in the Word of God. Now, having said that, I want to say something else. We must not confuse the question of liberty and the question of advisability. It's one thing to say that people have the liberty to marry whom they will. It's another thing to say it's an advisable thing to do. And that is a point that needs to be made. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that there are some circumstances in which it's not advisable to get married. If you can't afford it, if we're having a famine and trouble or some other kind of special problems you're going to face as a result of it, then I advise you not to do it. But he says, if you do it, you're not sinning. I can't tell you're sinning against God. You have the liberty to do it. But Paul says it's not advisable to do it. And there are certain circumstances here concerning which we may have to tell people, well, you certainly have the liberty to be married if you choose to do so. But we question the advisability of marrying under those circumstances. And remember that those are two different things. Now, the final word is this. Our confession does not say anything about divorce, but the Westminster Confession does. And the Westminster Confession, rightly so, mentions that there are two proper grounds for divorce, adultery and willful desertion that cannot be reconciled either by church or state. Now, why our confession deleted those two paragraphs from the Westminster Confession, I do not know. But indeed, we do believe what the Westminster Confession says at that point, that there are two legitimate grounds, unfortunately, for the dissolution of marriage. The one is fornication or adultery, and the other is an irreconcilable and willful desertion which cannot be reconciled by the efforts of church or state. Well, now let us pray and commit our time this morning into the hands of the Lord. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We bless and praise you for the many hours of labor that our forefathers have put into giving us the things that come so easily to us. And we thank you, Lord, for this. We pray that as we contemplate the whole subject of vows and the church and the state and of marriage, we pray, Lord God, that your name would be glorified as these things are written upon our hearts. And especially, Father, we thank you for the progress and reform thought that's taken place, that we now have this rich heritage of political and religious liberty to enjoy. We thank you for this great blessing. And we pray that you would make us always to be watchful, lest we lose the things that we have been given so freely from you. Hear our prayer and seal your word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.